Luke chapter 12 and verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 12, 11 and 12. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is, our triune God is with us. Our triune God is with us. Our salvation comes from the God of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, we read, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Christ is the mediator between God and man. We come to the Father through the Son by the grace of the Holy Spirit working in us. We are baptized into the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This passage has referred to all three persons, both to warn the unbelieving and to encourage the faithful. In verses 5 to 7, we have seen that the Father's power to judge is brought to our attention, and yet also the Father's power to care for his people. Then in verses 8 and 9, we have the Son of Man's authority to acknowledge us as him, or to deny us as being so. And now in the verses preceding, verse 10 and 11, we have had the Holy Spirit's common operations, which can be despised to the extreme, over against his help and comfort to the faithful given in verse 11 and 12. And it is these verses 11 and 12 that we look at this morning, the second half of this third point, as it were. That's what we come to now. That same Holy Ghost who can be grieved in the visible church to a point where a false professor can blaspheme him and manifest that he is a reprobate, is that same Holy Spirit who can come alongside his people to help them, to strengthen them in the day of adversity. The things here mentioned in this set of verses are things that belong within the visible church, and the positive things belong to all those who are truly the Lord's. And that's one reason why we do not regard verse 11 and 12 as simply a promise of inspiration to the apostles, but rather we regard it as a promise of help, the help of the Holy Spirit to all the people of God. Just as the Father cares for all his people, and just as the Son will acknowledge all his people at the last day, so also the promise of the help of the Holy Spirit belongs to all the true people of God. There are other reasons why we should regard it in this way. One of them is that the phrase "take no thought," which you have in verse 11, "take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say," is the same expression both in English and in Greek as you have in Matthew 6, verse 31. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Or in verse 34, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." In that place, there are truths being brought to bear which belong to all God's people. And we'll see what it means in due course. But the same expression is used here. And so it clearly should be taken as applying to that lack of anxiety that should be found in all the people of God. But let us look at the verses themselves. First of all, the conflict continues. The conflict continues. Verse 11, "And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say." When? In other words, the Lord Jesus is making it very clear to his disciples that the end is not yet, that the consummation of the kingdom, when the conflict will be over and where there shall be no conflict anymore, no battle, no spiritual battle, that has not yet come. If you move over to chapter 19 and verse 11, we read, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And he goes on to give to them one of those delay parables, one of those parables that indicates that the glorified kingdom is not yet, that the Lord Jesus was to come once to take away sin and shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. That all those glorious things spoken of the kingdom of God in the prophets are not all immediate. Some were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Some are being fulfilled as he sits at the Father's right hand, and some are yet future and reserved for the coming of the Lord Jesus again at the last day. So that the battle for the church of God is not over in this world, and with the coming of the Lord to redeem his people. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That battle continues. It refers, yes, particularly to Christ as the seed of the woman, triumphing gloriously. But by way of further extension, it applies to the conflict that continues between those who belong to Christ and the serpent, the devil, and those who are his. So Christ's first coming did not bring to an end the conflict between those who belong to Christ and those who belong to Satan. So in Revelation chapter 12, we have the conflict between the woman and the dragon, and the woman, the church in the Old Testament, is delivered of the man-child, that's Christ, and the man-child is taken up to heaven. And the conflict continues between those who belong to people of God. So verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's telling us that the conflict that began in the Old Testament between the people of God and Satan's people, that conflict which was aimed at obliterating the church and the promise of the Savior, that conflict manifest when Christ came into this world and when his destruction was sought even as an infant, and that conflict which continued as wicked men opposed his public ministry, and in the end, according to the plan of God, he was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, but is now exalted to the Father's right hand. That conflict continues with the continuing church of God in the New Testament, so that the people of God can expect conflict in this world. They don't go looking for it, but neither can they faithfully avoid it. It is particularly those in authority in the state and in the apostate Israelite church that are in view in the text. When they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, they combine together against the Lord and against his anointed, Pilate, Herod, and yet the chief priests also join together against the Lord Jesus. The Romans and the Jews combined against the Lord Jesus. The Roman authorities and the Sanhedrin cooperated in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that continued, that readiness even for hostile forces to combine together against the Church of Christ, that continued even after Christ's resurrection. For example, in Acts 17 and verse 5 at Thessalonica, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. The Jews combined with the Gentile pagan authorities. And this happened over and over again. And of course, it has happened, if you like, in church history since those days. The Romish priests employed the civil authorities in pursuing the persecution of the Church of God. And so the coming of the Saviour did not signal an immediate end to all conflict. That conflict of Israel in the Old Testament with the pagan nations, a conflict that sometimes even became between the godly in Israel and the unbelieving in Israel. If you compare Psalm 53 and Psalm 14, you will find that in Psalm 53, the name of God is used, and it describes Israel's conflict with the ungodly nations. But in Psalm 14, almost the same psalm, the name Jehovah is used, and it's personalized that even within Israel, the godly were afflicted by the false. And that conflict, which was found inside and outside, or with those outside the Israelite church, it continues. As the church expanded outwards after the exaltation of Christ among the nations, there was the localized conflict with an unbelieving world and even with unbelieving rulers. And that continues to this day. All the redeemed come out of great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The tribulation may vary greatly in degree. There are those of the Lord's people who are required to love not their lives unto the death for the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Others, faithful believers, do not endure such suffering, such physical sufferings. But the scorn of the ungodly colleague at the place of work, it's a small token of the same thing. It may be light and mild by comparison, but it still has to be borne for Christ's sake and with cheerfulness, that we are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is normal. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. Notice there, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. It's part of the Christian life to be reproached for Christ's sake. As surely as God gives faith to his people, that faith attracts the opposition of the unbelieving. And in verse 28, he gives their interpretation of it. Why are these Christians? Why do they put up with this? Why do they endure it? They see it as a token of perdition. But it's a sign of the grace of God. It's a sign of being the Lord's, that we love him, that we are saved by his grace, that we belong to him and will be kept to an everlasting salvation. Secondly, thought but not anxious thought. Thought but not anxious thought. Take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. Now we saw that the same wording is used in Matthew 6, 31 and 34. And there we read, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? It does not mean complete thoughtlessness, as if we should not plan how to earn a living. In fact, the scripture condemns idleness. If a man shall not work, neither shall he eat. It is not saying that the farmer should not plan how and when and what to sow or to plant. But the idea, and indeed conveyed in the word used, is that of worrying carefulness, anxiety about how we will get on. And that same idea concerning our daily needs is here applied to those who are called to answer and to bear witness to the truth. And the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples not to be anxious about whether they will remember what should be said or whether they'll be able to say it or will they be brought to confusion. So many martyrs have been given a wonderful eloquence when bearing testimony to Christ and his gospel before the wicked in high place. There have been those who in all their lives were far from eloquent, but who have been able to be so in the face of opposition and even in the face of martyrdom. And so the disciples are being told not to fret, as if it all depended upon them and their natural abilities. This is where we fall down. We think it all depends on us, as if there were no God in heaven to help, or as if God were dependent upon us and upon our natural abilities, when in actual fact we are dependent upon him. He can make the timid bold. He can give grace to help. And that brings us, thirdly, to the blessed comforter of the faithful. Verse 12. The blessed comforter of the faithful. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. He is able to teach his people. That same comforter, that paraclete, the word means the one who comes alongside, para as in parallel and so forth. Yeah, that's the idea, that he enables his people. He enables them to speak to God. In that sense, the Holy Spirit is called our advocate. The advocate's job was twofold. He was to speak for his client to the judge. In that sense, Christ is our advocate. But he was to teach the person themselves to speak. And in that sense, the Holy Spirit is our advocate. By the Spirit, we draw near through Christ to the Father. But that Holy Spirit, who can teach us to come to God, he can teach us to speak to men also. So that the normally timorous and confused become clear and bold. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Timothy evidently of a nervous disposition, there are some indications of that, where he's told, drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Many have suggested, and perhaps correctly, that he was of a nervous disposition. That was shown in his infirmity of his stomach. But this timid Timothy has to understand, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. He can give grace to help in time of need. He truly can help his people. We must trust him. He can do this and much more besides. We must cultivate communion with God and fellowship with our Lord Jesus, that our confidence in him will increase. We look back upon what we often call the heroes of the faith. Were they made of different material to us? Well, the answer is no. Were they naturally courageous? Some possibly, but others definitely not. John Calvin was timid by disposition, but God gave him his spirit so that he was bold in many crises. God can do that. It is often the naturally courageous who are most inclined to self-confidence who flounder, because they think they have the natural ability to get through and to slug it out. But God can strengthen the weak. And those who know they're weak. Those who know themselves to be but men. He can strengthen them and make them bold. Peter capitulated when the serving maid said, "Art not thou of Galilee?" But he learned that the power is of God, and that all his natural strength and assertiveness would not stand in the day of adversity. But God in heaven, sending forth his Spirit, would make Peter stand in the evil day. So then, we have the promise of the Spirit. The Father who provides for his people, in verses 6 and 7, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." The Saviour who does and will acknowledge his people, verse 8, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." And the Holy Spirit who can enable his people to confess his name before men. Verse 12, "For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." This God is our God. He will care for us. He will strengthen us in this world. And our Lord Jesus shall acknowledge us as his brethren in the world to come. This God is our God. Forever and ever, he will guide us even unto death. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy name, that thou hast not left us comfortless. We thank thee, O Lord our God, that though our Lord Jesus be now exalted to the Father's right hand, he has sent forth his Spirit to build up, to comfort, to strengthen his people in this world. Grant to us, O God, to learn to have no confidence in the flesh, but to trust thee for all things, and to always seek thy grace in the time of need. And all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.